A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 25, 1999, in the series Varieties of Religious Experience, entitled Paul, Simply Wrong About History. The texts for the sermon are 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Nancy and I finally succeeded in securing our future just in case Jesus doesn't come in the year 2000. We got our pension funds consolidated, and we have a very fine financial advisor, lives in New Jersey, through a good friend of ours who arranged that for us, and we're so very happy with it and with him. And because he's not only competent and honest, but he's also a committed churchman and Christian, and he seems to have a real personal concern for us. And he comes through once or twice a year to hold our hand and just to say that, you know, all will be well. And he came through this week. He is just finishing a term as moderator of a large presbytery in New Jersey. And so he's really interested in the church, and he has been interested in Christ community. And so anybody that's at all interested, you know, I have a dozen or two tapes I have at all times at the ready. Silver and gold have I none, but sermons I have aplenty. And so I share these around. They grow legs and crawl all over the globe, these tapes. And he must have gotten a tape from Advent. This past Advent, when I announced rather boldly in the season in which we celebrate the fact that Jesus came and is coming again, that Jesus wasn't coming. Remember that? Jesus wasn't coming. Jesus isn't coming again. And Michael said he was listening to that as he was driving along the New Jersey Turnpike and almost ran off the road. And so he said to me, Could you give me a printed copy of that? I'd like to study that. And he sort of looked still a kind of a dazed look. Well, I think what I'd like to do today is to say that Jesus is not coming again. And the reason we've been confused about that so long is that Paul had it all wrong. Paul was wrong about history. Paul was wrong about history in terms of the timeline, where he thought he was in the timeline of universal history, and that caused him to be wrong about the meaning and significance of world history. Now, I understand it's a bit presumptuous to take on the great apostle, but hear me out this morning. Paul was obviously wrong about the timeline. I've said that here a long time. I mean, you can't deny that. Paul had it wrong about where things were in the whole cosmic journey. Paul didn't even grasp, not any fault of his, but just simply that the information wasn't available about the whole nature of the unfolding of the cosmos in billions of years and this biohistorical evolutionary trajectory on which we find ourselves. Paul thought that the end was very near, the end of his world as he knew it, the world as it was organized at his time. He thought the end had come. And he believed that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the climax had been reached, and all that was left now was a brief interregnum, that is, a brief interim period in which Jesus was reigning from heaven, soon to return and bring all things to their consummation. Now, as I said, I have said a long time here, Paul had that wrong. That's obvious. Paul said Jesus was coming soon. Jesus hasn't come yet. You can't very well get the apostle off the hook on that. He expected the imminent return of Jesus to wrap up all things. And that's obvious in the readings of this morning. the first kind of labored paragraph that I read, beginning with verse 12, shows that in Paul's mind, there was an intimate connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the general resurrection. If one didn't happen, the other wouldn't happen. If one happened, the other would happen. And they were intimately connected. And in order to maintain that intimate connection, even though Jesus was resurrected and glorified and the rest hadn't happened, Paul used the figure of speech of the fruit, the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruit of those who would rise. But the first fruit, that's the first ear of corn that's ripe. That's the first tassel of oats that's ripe. That's the first apple. That's the first strawberry. That's the first fruit. You say, we got one ripe. But the first one ripe doesn't precede the rest by very long, or you've got a problem. And when there's a hiatus between the first one ripe and the rest, something is out of kilter. But that was the image that Paul was using. Christ, the first fruits, and then the rest at his coming. And his coming has to be rather soon in order for him even to conceive of first fruits. And first fruits, he had to conceive of it that way because there was an intimate connection between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection in Paul's thinking. And so he goes on then to give us the scenario of the end in his understanding at that time. For Christ is presently reigning, subduing all contrary powers, after which he will yield up the kingdom to the Father in order that God may be all in all. And all of that, obviously, is to happen in relatively short order. Jesus will return after he has subdued all contrary power. The dead in Christ will rise, and he will turn it all over to God. Big G. That he believed that and that he preached that is obvious from his letter to the Thessalonians. He went there, founded a congregation, then kept in touch with them as he did with the congregations he founded, dealing with the problems that cropped up. And in Thessalonica, the problem that cropped up was that he had taught them so well that Jesus had come, died, resurrected in order to give them eternal life and would soon return, that they got up every morning and say, maybe today is the day, and they looked skyward, hoping there'd be a rift in the sky and the appearance of the Son of Man on clouds. And then a loved one died. And then another loved one died. And then they began to look at each other and said, will our loved ones who died before the grand event, will they miss out? So Paul said, I write these things to you, that you grieve not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that those who fall asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And then he gets into the apocalyptic imagery of the trumpet and the angel. And then we who are alive at the time, Paul expecting still to be a part of that company, would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, who has brought with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus before the grand event. And so he says, and the only thing that's really important in that paragraph, we will be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. He was dealing with a very concrete pastoral problem that was precipitated by his preaching of the imminent coming of Jesus, who didn't come soon enough in order to get there before Aunt Bessie died. Obviously, this is what Paul believed. This is what he proclaimed. And he was wrong. He was wrong about the timeline of history. And being wrong about the timeline of history, which is beyond refute. He gives us a distorted sense of the significance of history, of our present experience, of our human experience, of our ordinary experience before the face of God. And I think that you'll see that quite readily when you remember that Paul was obviously in the apocalyptic mode. And the shorthand for explaining that is simply to say that Paul was a throwback to John the Baptist. And we've looked at that time and again here, and most recently in our Lenten series, where we saw how Jesus distanced himself from John the Baptist because John the Baptist was calling down fire and judgment from heaven, and the outpouring of the wrath of God and the vengeance of God on all that was evil and in opposition to God, as well as the salvation of the chosen. John participated in the very widespread and pervasive apocalyptic expectation of his day. And so did Paul. If we had time, we could read on in the second chapter of Thessalonians, and you would see all of the apocalyptic imagery is there, including the vengeance of God. Paul is talking now about the vengeance of God being poured out at the coming of Jesus from heaven, who has been received into heaven for this little brief period of time. Paul was apocalyptic. And apocalyptic was in the air between 200 before Christ to 100 after Christ. That whole 300-year period, Jewish thought was permeated with apocalyptic expectation. It was in the air. John the Baptist was the one who was waiting for God to do something. And Paul knew that God had done something but hadn't finished it yet and would briefly, soon now, take care of the rest, bring it all to consummation. And it would involve the vengeance of God and the justification of the chosen. That means that for Paul, present existence, for him and for his contemporaries, which has stretched now for 2,000 years, was a cooling of the heels waiting for the end to come. I could take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where he says, to the married, act as though you're not married. And to the, in other words, you are in an interim situation. Sit loosely. Don't get bogged down. Don't mortgage your house for 10 years or 15 years. Go into a debt if you can. Get a big loan because you have your debts forgiven in the end. All of that kind of stuff. Paul was counseling a kind of interim existence. And when you're counseling an interim kind of existence, you are counseling a truncated human experience. It's so interesting when you start to see these things. Paul really didn't give a hoot about the life of Jesus. He says, oh yes, we knew him after the flesh, but we know him after the flesh anymore. Paul is not at all interested in the life or the teaching or the being of Jesus. We have four Gospels. Those four Gospels understood God's salvation as the embodiment of a human life, as this incarnation of this one whose life and whose way and whose being was salvation, was revelatory. But Paul could not care less about a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. For him, it was strictly the death and the resurrection, the effecting of salvation. Jesus is a savior figure, and Christian faith is a salvation cult, and he went to the ends of the Roman world as quickly as he could before the end to get as many people saved as he could. I think that to normalize Paul would be to miss the meaning and significance of human existence and human history, which comes to expression much better in the life of Jesus, where we claim the eternal God was embodied, incarnate. What's an alternative to Paul's misreading of the times, which led to a misunderstanding of the nature? Well, the alternative, I think, is what we see currently in the research on the historical Jesus. Dominic Crossan introduced us to a Jesus whose life was a nonviolent protest in the name of the God of justice. The Jesus who distanced himself from John the Baptist, John the Baptist who had said, "God, can't you do something?" And Jesus, rather representing a God who said, "Why don't you do something?" The difference is a God in the face of Jesus, as Marcus Borg will speak of Jesus, the Spirit person, concretely in human existence, healing and embracing. I mean, you've got to sense that this is so. Obviously, if the curtain of history is going to ring down very soon, as Paul thought, then you adjust your life one way. You certainly don't celebrate Earth Day. No need to plant a seedling or to clean up a river. I suppose you might celebrate a flower, but you'd see a cut flower as a symbol of everything that was soon to wither away. The alternative would be to see that God is to be known and served and worshiped in this life. That it is not out there, but right here and right now, that I am to live before the face of God. That it is here and now that I am to find meaning for my human existence. That it is here and now that I am to be the continuing embodying of the Spirit of God as was uniquely embodied in Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. How I look at my world, how I meet my day, how I live my life, whether I think that I have to simply endure and hold on until, whether I recognize that this is the place, for God's sake, where God has placed me to live before the face of God, to love justice, kindness, walk humbly with my God, embrace my neighbor, and find meaning and significance in my ordinary days. Ah, you say, this world this life? What of shootings and violence in Colorado? What of bombings in Kosovo and Belgrade? What of the constant eruption of evil and darkness in this world, this life? That's that to which you would point us for meaning and significance and communion with God? And I would say, yes. For this life is not only violence and darkness, it is also a marvelous spring morning in which there are blossoms with a prodigality of color to delight the eye. It is also a world of an Olivia and an Alexandra, beautiful creatures, children who smile as well as dirty diapers. It is also a world in which one can look into the eyes of another and say, I love you. It is a world that has all of the potential to self-destruct and lie in ruins, or a world that has all the possibility of being a human community, a family where hands are joined and hearts entwined and peace reigns. NATO at 50, bombing, but bombing in order to say no to an inhumane monstrosity, because we have come to see that we cannot stand by and allow that to be. Václav Havel, addressing the NATO leaders, said, peace is something which we must be willing to defend. It is a world in which, oh, I can understand the temptation to cry, God, can't you do something? Take me out of here. The answer is no. I have put it in your hands. You do something. Paul was wrong in the timeline. He is not a prophetic voice to follow in ringing the best out of human life and history. Got it wrong there, made him wrong here. There's something so much better. David Hartman, the rabbi who has taught me so much, is the first person who incarnated for me one who could live fully today without all of that eschatological baggage and all of those questions about the future that we really don't know anything about but could well just leave to God. I got a letter from him recently in a lecture that he gave, the Cardinal Bernardine lecture, Jerusalem lecture. He concluded it with these words, my primary interest is in being alive and in finding significance in everyday reality. History has holiness, not because it points to the messianic kingdom, History has holiness when it provides opportunities to live in a covenantal relationship with God. History has significance when we can bring God into everyday life. And all God's people said,